Well, then we'll go to the activity, or shall we say the lack of activity, of day number 7. If you'll return for a minute to Genesis chapter 2. By the way, you're going to get to see this for about 2 seconds. Tremendous comparison between the way he made Eve for Adam and the church. There they are. Tremendous study. Some of you have already done it, I know. Okay. Well worth your time to compare Ephesians 5 with Genesis 2, as well as the whole book of Ephesians. We arrive here at the seventh day where God did no more activity, but he rested. He rested. Let's look at Genesis chapter 2 for a second. And you look at verse 1, if you will. Verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of men. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which the God created and made. So we see the seventh day, it is finished. This is all the host of the heavens and the earth were finished. So God rests from his work, and he pronounced everything good now that he has someone in his image. By the way, did you notice that before the image of God, the Lamb was created? So we have the Lamb of the Lord before we have what's in the image of the Son. But anyway, he rests now from all his work which he had made, and the reason he rested is because it was finished. It was satisfactory. You know, there are two ways to rest. One is you can rest because of your work. Two, you can rest from your work. When you rest because of your work, it is simply getting a renewed energy so you can go out and do more the next day. So you have this big house you have to paint, and you're exhausted around 6 in the afternoon. The hot sun has got to you. You say, I just need to rest. I need to take the rest of the evening off so tomorrow I can go out and keep painting the house. You are now resting not from your work, but you're resting because of your work. And the rest is simply to build energy so you can do more. That is not the rest of the seventh day. The host of the heavens and earth were finished. There was no more to do, and God rested from his work. There was no more work to do. And what a mental refreshment. In fact, he says he was refreshed. There is when you know, well, I'm done. And you can just step back, not only physically, but mentally, because you rested from your works, there was no more work to do. That is the type of rest that God did on the seventh day. The writer to the Hebrews, what he wants to encourage the shaken Hebrew Christians whose confidence and faith was being shaken in the reality and gospel of the Lord Jesus, he'll remind them of the lack of activity of day number 7. Shall we close by going to Hebrews chapter 4, please? Hebrews chapter 4. Writing to a people whose hands were hanging down, feet were buckling in the Christian race, some had proven themselves faithless and apostate and leading, and they were shaken. And he points them to the seventh day, lest they consider going back to this religion of Judaism with all its works, with all its ritual, with all its sacrifices that you had to do. And so he says this here. You look at verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 3. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said. As I have sworn in my wrath, that they shall enter into my rest. Now we're talking of the rest of God, not human rest here. My rest, God says. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And it takes you back to Genesis 2. Reminding you that the rest of God that he calls my rest is that God rested the seventh day from all his works. Because of this, we read, it was finished. Now, after giving some other arguments from other scriptures, let's go down to verse 9. Verse 9. There remaineth, therefore, a rest to the people of God. There is a rest for the people of God. Now, look at verse 10. For he that has entered into his rest, and I believe that's speaking of God's rest, to enter into God's rest, he that has entered into his rest, he has also ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, that is, give diligence. Therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall into the same example of unbelief. You see, the rest of God that we're to enter into is, what was God's rest? Well, he ceased from his own works. There was nothing else to do. And so he didn't rest because of his works. He rested from his works because it was ended. And there was nothing to do, so he sat back, so to speak, and was refreshed. When you enter into God's rest, you will cease from your own works as God did from his. It's not a matter of, I've got to do penance, I've got to make this up to God, I've got to do this, I have to do this ritual. No, no, no. We're not saved by works, but by grace. And you understand that on the cross, our blessed Lord Jesus, as he hung there, cried, and you know it in John 19:30, it is finished. And so the work of salvation, the payment of salvation was finished. Not only the host of the heavens, but the payment of salvation. And God rested from his works. There's nothing else to do. He raised her from the dead, showing there's nothing left to do. He's satisfied with Christ. You want to enter into his rest, you'll cease from your own works, just like God did from his. Because you understand, like God did, it is finished. That's the type of rest we give mental diligence to enter into. By faith, resting in the finished work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will enter into that rest. And so he reminds these discouraged Hebrew Christians of the seventh day, of the lack of activity, to tell them in the same pattern, God rested because he rested from his works, they were finished. You cease from your works like God did, and you can enter into his rest. Because as he teaches in Hebrews 10:12, this man, the Lord Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God. What a gospel we have. What beautiful pictures God has given us. And may you be encouraged where God has taken you, to the very image of his Son. And it's not a matter of works that will do this. It's a matter of God's grace and these principles we have seen through his grace it produces through his gospel. Something in his very own likeness that is the likeness of his Son for all eternity. Well, may God encourage you and that you're involved in something even bigger than creation, the new creation, in Christ Jesus. Any closing comments or questions? It's been good to be with you then, and let's just ask God that the bless his word. As some of you know, I put some free literature in the back that cost to you the same as your salvation cost you. If you know the answer to that, then you're all right. There's a book on covenants. There's major covenants in God's word, if that's helpful to you. In fact, the marriage covenant is in there. That chart I put up there quickly, we deal with that in the appendix at the back. There's a book on the overview of the Bible and the book of Acts. Some of you might have them, but if they can be of help to you or others, you just help yourself. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we do look to thee now and thank thee in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we do marvel at the heavens that declare thy glory. But Father, we stand here as a minority, but as this new creation in Christ. And the cost to thee of the finished work of thy Son and his blood. And thou hast ceased from thy works, and may every heart here be sure that they have ceased from theirs and are resting in thy rest, the finished work of Christ for our sin. And yet, Lord, though that is finished, there's an ongoing work of conforming us to the image through thy Spirit. Renewed in knowledge, may we renew our mind. May we, through this mind of Christ in us, as an assembly, as individuals, spend time in the Word, spend time with one another, spend time in the Spirit praying, and indeed renew our minds to know thy perfect will, and to grow in the knowledge of knowing thee in an intimate, spiritual way, in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that we will be a bride someday, as Paul said, who is a chaste virgin, not seduced by foolish minds, ignorant minds, into false gospels and ways, but a chaste virgin for Christ, and we're presented to that one husband. That'll be a glorious wedding day. Father, we commit this now. Thanking thee for thy people who made the trip, the safety, the service of thy people here, the assemblies, and we commit this word now to work in hearts the way the speaker can't even begin to do, to encourage, to move on, to encourage to do right or to start to do right or whatever is needed. Thou will bless thy word to the hearts in the name and for the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Can I know your attention just a minute?
In the Lord's name. Also, as I hear it from Brother Dave, I don't know if Brother Dave told you, when he followed us, he insisted 2 weeks ago he wanted to drive when he went to a conference with us out in Ohio. And he did a 180 in the snow on the thruway, but he made it back. So it's good to see you, brother. My dad says to say hello. He'll be back in 3 weeks. He's down in Florida helping out at Camp Horizon. And he just loves it there. He said that he might not come back. The director took him through the camp refrigerators in his own home. He said, these are your refrigerators. You can help yourself whenever you want. So he says he just might not be back. He's doing good down there, helping him out, and loves it down there in the weather. Hopes to come home at the beginning of April, Lord willing. Now, if we're here to study the Word of God together, I'd like you to begin this morning in Hebrews chapter 11, please. Hebrews chapter 11. I want to take something that we're all familiar with and is valuable to God, faith. This great chapter of Hebrews 11 that deals with what faith means to God. Let's read some select verses from the Word of God in Hebrews 11. We find ourselves in verse 1, please. Verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying by his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated, that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. Now verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. God will bless the reading of his word. We take this subject of faith. We're told by the writer here in verse 6 that without faith it is impossible to please him. That one cannot please God unless they do it by faith. So we need to ask, if it's that important, what is faith? You know, in a technical sense, everybody has faith. An atheist, they have faith. Listen to them carefully. I believe there is no God. Well, they do believe something. And by their logic, they have concluded that there is no God. But it's a faith. You take the evolutionist, and he or she has faith. They have faith in the theory of evolution, that an intelligent design can get here without an intelligent designer. So they indeed have a lot of faith. And so everybody, to one degree or another, even satanic religions, they have faith. They have faith in their leaders, that what they're telling them is right. Yet the Christian says he has faith. And it's by this faith of which God will save him, according to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. So what is the difference? What is faith? Is it just a feeling? Is it just an amount of cosmic energy that somehow if you can release it, magical things will happen? Is it something like that? Is it some sterile thing that I just give a mental assent to a fact and that's what pleases God? Well, as you study Hebrews chapter 11, you'll see the type of faith that God is talking about. If you look at verse 1 again, says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It is evidence, but not based on sight. It is substance, but not based on feeling, on touching. It is considering something real, even though you can't see it. And the reason you do, as Hebrews 11 goes on, simply is this, that God has given a report. And faith believes the report of God, and therefore acts on it. It's really that simple in the book of Hebrews. It's simply that God has spoken, and therefore I trust God and what He said, and because I trust Him, I act on it. You see, faith is not something without action. In the Bible, faith is something that because I believe, therefore I act accordingly. I hear the report, and I act accordingly. Look at it carefully. Look at one of the examples here in verse 4. Verse 4 of Hebrews 11. It says, by faith, Abel offered unto God. You see, there's action. He brought God a sacrifice. It wasn't just a mental assent of something. It is an action. You look at the next example, or the next one we're going to look at, in verse 7. Verse 7. It says, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house.
by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Now he heard a report from God. He was warned of God. There was a worldwide judgment coming, the waters of the flood, because of sin. And therefore, Noah believed that report, and he moved. You see, faith has action. He went into action based on what he heard. He heard there was a flood coming. God said the solution would be an ark. And so he moved into action and built an ark because he believed the report that God said. Look at the next example in verse 8. Verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whether he went. Noah moved, Abel offered, Abraham went out. God gave Abraham a report and said, I have a promised land for you, and I want you to leave your heritage. He could not see that land. He didn't have a parcel of dirt sent to him. He had no video to view it. In fact, he didn't even know where it was until his feet got in it, and God stopped him. By the way, faith doesn't always have to understand everything. You don't have to understand all the details to trust God. Abraham trusted God, and he went out, not knowing, it says in verse 8, where he went. He didn't understand everything. But faith hears the report of God, and because it believes God, it acts accordingly. You see, again, as we're saying, faith is just not a sterile mental intellectual assent to the facts. It is a trust, and because it's a trust, it acts accordingly. Try to use a couple of examples to help us understand. We're in the political season right now. There's a lot of candidates, or several anyway, trying to be president. And if I said, do you believe in those candidates? You would say, yes, I see their faces on TV or wherever, and I do believe. And then in that sense, you mentally know they exist. But do you necessarily trust all of them? You see, if you trust them, then you'll go into action, and some might be persuaded to vote for the one if they trust them. Because you believe in one, doesn't mean you'll vote for that one. And there's the difference. You see, the action is, because I trust, I act. I'll give you another example. Say somebody wired my car with a bomb. And I wouldn't know how to unwire it. I wouldn't know how to wire it. But you come along and say, look, don't worry. I know all about it. I'll dewire it. And so you unwire it. You come up to me and you say, it's been successfully dismantled. You can now drive it home. I say, thank you very much. I really believe in what you did. But I'm a little tired. I just think I'll take the bus home if you don't mind. You see, it was just a mental courtesy. It was just lip service. There was no heart action because my action betrayed the trust. Faith in the Bible that pleases God is a faith that believes His report, and because it trusts Him, it acts accordingly. It acts accordingly. And that is a faith that pleases God. You know, the book of Hebrews starts out, when you look at Hebrews 1 and verse 2, that God has spoken. You know, thank the Lord that God has spoken. We don't have to be in the dark. We don't have to guess and say, I hope this is right, and then end up surprised later that it wasn't. We can have confidence. You know, one who has faith in God, he will be a person, or she will be a person with confidence. A person that will be looked at as dogmatic at times. A person that will be assured, that will not be expecting surprises because they believe the report of God. And there will be a dogmatism to such a person. Because they will see something nobody else sees. They see it because God has said it. Evidence of things not seen. They will hear something that nobody else hears. And therefore they will act accordingly, and they will look different to everybody else. For the other person hasn't heard it because he hasn't listened to God. In another example, as I was flying west up to Seattle, Washington a few months ago, there was a clear day. We were going past Lake Ontario, headed toward Buffalo, and I was admiring the lake on my right out of the window of the plane, and then it started to veer, and a couple minutes later, the lake was on my left, and I realized we were going back to Rochester, and I started to envision missing the meetings and so on, and suddenly the plane veered again, and the lake was on my right, and the pilot finally gave us an explanation. His actions were based on what he heard. He heard there was heavy air traffic because of the Chicago pattern where we were headed, and therefore they told him to stall until there was an opening. So I'm glad he was dogmatic. You know, he was doing something I didn't understand, but it was based on what he heard. Therefore his actions were different to mine. That is what faith is. The believer in God and the Lord Jesus Christ, his actions will be different. But they are only different because he is going by what he heard and acting on it. Because God has spoken. God has spoken on many things. God has spoken on the subject of salvation. You know, I don't have to guess if it's really important to be saved. It's not a theory anymore, because God has revealed that it is. For example, when the Son of God came to earth in John 3:3, he said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's not an option. Not something that if I grow up that way or it helps me in life, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. The Son of God spoke in Luke 13:3 and said, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And so there's the perishing, the judgment of God, unless we repent, unless we're born again. And then he has spoken that there's only one way. I might not like the idea there's only one way, but what causes me to be prepared for judgment? What causes me to be prepared that I need to be saved? God has spoken. And like Noah moved, those that believe God will act on that and therefore seek a solution. And God says his solution is simply this. You know it well. It's in Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's only one name, the name of Jesus Christ, for he is God's only Son, the only name God saves by. And the way he saves is we're saved through faith, says Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. You see, it's just not enough to say, well, I believe about Jesus. He did die, and I believe he does live. But faith acts on that, and therefore we'll come to the Lord Jesus. He said, come unto me. John 1:12 says, as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. It's just not an intellectual assent. It is a trust that if he's the Savior, if he's raised from the dead, like God's report says, then I will come to him, I will receive him, and he will keep his promise and take away your sins and give you the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then the believer shows that, they mean it, by public baptism, water baptism, to show they meant it. And so there's an action that flows out of faith. They come to the Lord Jesus, embrace him as Lord and Savior, and show it by the public sign, and so on. And so faith is action, and that's how we get saved. But there's many things that happen by faith. God has spoken on many things. He has spoken about creation. You know, I wasn't there to scientifically observe it. I cannot prove a six-day creation by scientific observation. In fact, because I wasn't there. But he was there, and he has spoken about it. We read here in Hebrews 3:11, that we can understand. Faith will understand. Not based on our intellect, but on his intellect, of which we believe. You know, Exodus 20, verse 11. Says, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and the fountain of waters, and all that are in them is, and rested the seventh day, looking at a regular Jewish week. It was a six-day creation. We know how we got here. We know why we're here. And so the Christian has certain answers simply because he believes the report. You know, brothers and sisters and friends, I can't see a hell where sinners go that aren't saved by the Lord Jesus. Can't see. In fact, emotionally, I find it hard to believe that somebody would burn and suffer forever and eventually in the lake of fire. My heart doesn't want to believe it. But why do I believe such a report? God has spoken. The Son of God pulled back the curtain in Luke 16:22 about a rich man. So the rich man died and was buried. And he went on to add that in hell he lifted up his eyes being in torment and cried and said, Father Abraham, I pray thee to send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. It goes on to describe the second death as the lake of fire. And so I believe reports like that because God has spoken. Therefore, if I believe it, I want to be prepared that I don't go there. And God has given a way out through the salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't prove a heaven. Some call it pie in the sky. But God has spoken about heaven. The Son of God said when he was on earth in John 14:3. Or you know well, back in verse 1, he said, let not your hearts be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. Went on to say in verse 2 that in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you so. And he said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. There is a place, a dwelling place or mansion. He's coming back. I can live in light of that. I can have a hope for the future. Why can I do that? Because I'm smarter than others? No. God has spoken. And faith believes the report of God and acts on it. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. God has spoken about ethics. God has spoken how husbands and wives are to behave. He has spoken about children. He has spoken about the order of the church, 1 Corinthians 14:40. God has not left us in the dark of these major, major subjects. God has spoken. And what faith does, it believes the report of God and acts accordingly. Now, faith sounds fairly simple when we analyze it that way. Simply, here's the report of God and acts accordingly. You say, well, it's very simple. And so faith is simple. The Bible says that we're saved by faith, and we walk by faith, and we stand by faith, and we're sanctified by faith. And our whole Christian life, according to Romans 1:17, is from faith to faith. The whole thing is based on God's report. How I get saved, how I live, how we function as an assembly, His teaching on marriage. Everything we do as a Christian, we go back to them, we say, God has spoken, and therefore I will act this way by His grace. But as simple as that sounds, in our remaining minutes, I'd like to talk about the enemies of faith. For there are three enemies to faith that make it difficult to believe God's report and act accordingly. I'd like to speak of the three enemies of faith that are still around today. Now, to do that, I'd like to give you a little background. So if you go backwards here to Hebrews chapter 3 for a minute. Hebrews chapter 3. The story here is God's ancient people, the children of Israel, whom God had made some promises to. He gave them His word, His report. They were slaves, as you know, in Egypt. And He says, but I have come to bring you out of Egypt, and I will bring you into the land of promise. So God made them a twofold promise. I'm going to bring you out of slavery, but I'm not going to leave you to wander in the desert. I'll bring you into what is today called the promised land, the land of Israel, the land that flows with milk and honey. Now, they initially said, well, isn't that wonderful? And they believed the Lord, and they worshiped God. But they never, that generation, at least, of most of the people, never got into the promised land. Because they did not exercise faith. And the reason they didn't exercise faith, they succumbed to the three enemies of faith. Now, I just want to show you the reason why they didn't get in. Look here, for example, at verse 17. Verse 17 of chapter 3. Hebrews 3 and verse 17. It says, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with those that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? To whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? Not to them who swore, or to them who lost their temper, but to them who believed not. Verse 19. So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. The reason that generation of Jews, of God's people, did not get the promise, they were unbelievers. You know, the opposite of faith is unbelief. And it's a very serious, serious sin. It'll keep you from the promises of God. It'll keep you from being saved, if you will, though God has provided a Savior. You know, we look at sins today, and we say that they're horrible sins, you know, prostitution, murdering, stealing. And they are horrible sins, because they hurt your fellow man. But there are things that hurt God that are just as horrible. Not believing God is a sin of unbelief. Look at verse 12 here of chapter 3. Look what he calls it here. Chapter 3 of Hebrews and verse 12. He says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. An evil heart of unbelief. You see, we hate it when people call us a liar. We'll say something to a friend or to children. They'll say, are you sure? Do you really mean it? We finally say, what, are you calling me a liar? God, too, loves to be taken at His word. It shows trust. And when you do not believe the report of God, you have called Him a liar. That's what 1 John 5:10 says. Speaking of the record or report that God has given. It says, he that believeth not God hath made him a liar, Now, that's a very heavy sentence. The arrogance of man, the pride of man, to say, well, I got what God says, but I'm not sure if he really even wrote it. I have a better way, if you will. That is arrogance. And God is going to judge this world for its arrogance and for its haughtiness of mind, says Isaiah 13:11. You see, unbelief is a serious sin. You might look at a very moral person with social and family values, and if they do not believe God's report, they are an unbeliever. And God says, you have an evil heart, that you would disbelieve me. In fact, when you get to Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, it gives a list of people who are going to burn in the lake of fire. And here's part of the list. The abominable, and whoremongers, and murderers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Horrible list. I left out the two that head the list. Revelation 21:8, but the fearful and the unbelieving, or the unbeliever, and the abominable and the murderer and the whoremonger and so on. Near the top of the list is the unbeliever, the one who refuses to take God at His word. And God says they didn't get in. They didn't get the promise because of unbelief. It's an evil thing. And so the opposite of faith is unbelief. You're either a believer or an unbeliever in God. And here he says they could not enter in because of unbelief. What kept them from having faith? The three enemies of faith. The details are given of this incident in the book of Numbers, where I'd like you to turn now, to Numbers 13, and we'll see those three enemies. Numbers 13 in the Old Testament, please. Again, God has spoken. I'll bring you out and I'll bring you in. And God has indeed brought the children of Israel out. Brought them through the Red Sea without a shot being fired. The number one army of that day, Egypt, died. And they were released from their slavery after the blood had been put under the Passover door and so on. God had brought them out. And the same God said, I'll bring you in. Now time had passed and the children of Israel got to the very borderline of the promised land. The land of Canaan, the modern state of Israel. And there they thought, we better send spies in first to just see what strategy we need. So they send 12 spies. The spies come back, and here's their report in Numbers 13 and verse 26. It says, and they went out and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel and to the wilderness of Paran, to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him and said, we came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Well, they brought back this fruit. It's exactly what God said, they said. It is not a desert. It is a fruitful farming land, flowing with milk and honey. In fact, one of the symbols of Israel today is two men carrying one cluster of grapes, and they have to two men to hold it, with a pole holding it on each shoulder. A fruitful land. God was absolutely right. It's exactly what he said. Well, how come you're not going in? There is a problem, you see. Look at the next verse. Verse 28. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled, and very great, and moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. To go down to verse 32. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it, it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. Look at verse 33. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. And suddenly you see the first enemy of faith, it is sight. We saw giants. We saw the sons of Anak. We saw walled cities. I mean, they're big. They're strong. They can crush us just like somebody would crush a grasshopper. And so we saw. And the first thing that started to hinder them from believing God was sight. Brothers and sisters and friends, sight can become an enemy of faith. The Christian is told in 2 Corinthians 5:7 that we walk by faith, not by sight. You see, faith is the evidence of things not seen. I base it on what I heard, not what I can see. Now, there's many people in the world today, and the reason they don't come to the Lord Jesus Christ, they go by what they see. They look at all the suffering in the world. How could there be a God who loves when you see so much suffering? And what they see causes them not to trust God. Never mind that God gave man a free will and there's been a satanic rebellion that has caused this suffering and that God has provided salvation, but they go by what they see and they don't come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Sight becomes an enemy of faith. Even in a Christian's life, sight can become an enemy of faith. Let me give you an example or two. For example, in the New Testament, we read that principle in 2 Corinthians 6:14. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And then later in the scriptures it teaches that would apply to the marriage relationship. We're not, a Christian is not to actively marry an unbeliever. And yet you get young people and they'll say, well, I think that person will get saved. And then they'll look at someone who did marry an unbeliever. And they'll say, look how happy they are. Would you look at that? God has blessed them. And they'll make their decision that it's okay, not by the spoken word of God, now the written word of God, but by what they see. And sight deceives them into making the wrong decision. Remember when Eve took of the tree? One of the things that caused her not to go by the word of God, as Satan seduced her, it says in Genesis 3:6 that the tree was pleasant to the eye. Well, this is nice. This is just something you want to be near. And her eyesight caused her to go against the word of God. And so we must deal with this enemy of sight. You know, we look around today, and we say, well, you look at those churches. There might be churches, and they don't follow the Word of God. You say, but look how big they are, and look how happy they are, and I think it must be okay. And we let sight make our decision. But we don't walk by faith. Or, excuse me, by sight. We walk by faith. But sight, we saw the sons of Anak. We saw the walled cities. And it revealed that faith wasn't there. It blocked whatever faith they claimed they had, and they were unbelievers. It's an enemy of faith. You know, we live in a technological society, don't we? And we have access to more things we can see than any generation has ever had. Our faith in Western society is under great attack. For we can see things happening around the world, in California, wherever. You couldn't see that 100 years ago, just your little local community. But through technology, the internet, you can see just about anything you want. And it attacks the Word of God. And so we have a tremendous attack through the eye gate today that will try to talk us out of God, that God means what He says. But without faith, it's impossible to please God. Faith simply believes the report of God, and it will be different, for it acts on it, because it believes God. Not only is sight an enemy of faith, there's a second one. Go back to verse 28 in Numbers 13, please. Verse 28. They say in verse 28, nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great, and moreover we saw the children of Anak there. Then down to verse 31. But the men that went up with him said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than us. Now sight is given away to the second enemy, which is reason. For they be stronger than us. They began to reason. Human reasoning, that is. Well, they're bigger. Isn't the one who's bigger, don't they win? I mean, they can crush us like you crush a grasshopper, as we said. And so my reasoning tells me that the bigger person wins. So it would be absolutely foolish to try to go into that land that God gave us because they are stronger than us. And suddenly we have human reasoning, the second enemy of faith. Now let me say this. God doesn't ask you as a Christian to throw away your brain. But He does ask you to use your brain to know His Word and to trust Him. Not to intellectualize it away. You see, when you get to verses in the New Testament, like 2 Corinthians 10:5, it tells the Christian how to win the war. It says, casting down imaginations. And some of your translations will have the word reasoning. That's what it means. Human rationalizations are reasonings. Casting down imaginations are reasonings. And every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. There will be the reasoning. People will look at Scripture and they say, well, yeah, I know it says that. But you see, the Hebrew could mean this over here, and history did it this way. And so God couldn't mean that for today. And they reason away the Word of God, even though it says it in context. And you'd be surprised at the historical gymnastics and the literary gymnastics people will do to explain that the passage really doesn't mean what it says it means. Watch out for teaching that specializes in convincing you it doesn't mean what it says rather than what it does say. And so many people intellectualize away the Word of God. And we are to cast down rationalization. And we're to take our thought process and to make it a slave, captivity, to the obedience of Jesus Christ. It says, if He says it, then I'll do it. No matter how it might go against the reasoning of man. And so, reason was the second enemy. For they reason, they are stronger than us. And so they did not exercise faith. First sight, and then reason. But there is a third enemy. If you move to chapter 14 of Numbers. Chapter 14. Look at verse 1. Verse 1. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron and the whole congregation, and said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God that we had died in the wilderness. And wherefore hath the Lord brought us out unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And they said one to another, let us make us a captain, and let us return to Egypt. They're renouncing God's mediator, Moses. They're going to go back. Why are they doing that? We're going to die. Our children are going to die in front of our eyes by the sword. You see, they had fear based on feeling. The third enemy, in this case it took the form of fear, but it's feelings. Well, look what the exhortation is to them in verse 9 of chapter 14. Only rebel ye not against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. The man of faith says, it's like eating bread. The other one says, no, they'll crush us like grasshoppers. How can two people in identical situations have two different spectrums? One believed God's report, and one didn't. One let feelings start to overpower them. The feeling of fear in this case. And we're told in 2 Timothy 1:7 that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a power and a love and a sound mind. You see, once feelings take over, it's a strong, strong emotion. They couldn't even understand God's Word anymore. Feelings, an enemy of faith. You know, somebody has said, feelings make good servants, but horrible masters. When we run our life by feelings, we get into all kinds of trouble. Yet, you see, who wants to die? Who wants to see your children die? And they couldn't even understand the Word of God when feelings took over. Look what they did here in verse 10. He said, don't fear, believe God. But they were having this feeling that they were going to die. So verse 10, but all the congregation bade stone them with stones. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? How long will it be for, ere they believe me? For all the signs which I have showed among them, they never believed God. Their feelings got in the way. You know, we see that today. And I'll tell you, once feelings take over, you can't even reason with the person anymore. Once the emotion has become the master, they won't even, the Word of God means nothing in a sense. They say, let's stone these people. And God says, how long before they want to believe me? Again, you tell a young person, God wants you to remain pure until He gives you a Christian mate. But years go by, and they have not. And they say, well, they're unsaved, they'll get saved. And it's the fear of a lonely life. And that's a real fear. And that fear can overpower them to do something foolish rather than wait on God, that He'll come through at His own time. The Bible speaks of things of marriage and the sanctity of marriage. And yet there are people, and they'll go by sight, and they'll say, it must be okay, look at that couple, look how happy they are. And then they'll reason after that, and they'll say, but I don't want a lonely life without a mate, that's a horrible thing. And they will disobey sometimes God's Word by feeling. And once feeling takes over, it's over. Sometimes people will leave a church where the truth is being carried out. You know what I've heard their reason is? So I'm so happy. The children are so happy. I know everything's not right, but we're happy. And feeling has become an enemy of faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. It's simply believe the written Word of God, the report of God, and act accordingly. But we have those three enemies, don't we? The great enemy of sight. And then reason. Remember, Eve not only saw that the tree was pleasant to the eyes, it says it was a tree desired to make one wise. Huh. Reasoning, that she could be intellectually advanced. Not only that it was desired to make one wise, it says she saw that the tree was good for food. Feeling. It would taste good. And feeling and sight and reasoning caused her to go against the word of God. And it kept the children of Israel, this generation, out of the promised land, because they did not believe God. Now I'll close with this one last example. It's in Genesis 27. It's the ancient patriarch Isaac. And he was to pass on the messianic blessing of God to one of his sons. And he had twin sons. You know them. Jacob and Esau. And he was going to give it to the firstborn Esau, but Jacob connived. And while Esau was out hunting venison, Jacob, under the instructions of his mother, she prepared a goat stew and spiced it up so it would taste like venison. And then because his brother Esau was hairy and Jacob wasn't, she says, you're going to need some hairy skin. So she put coats of goat skin on his arms. So that when Jacob went into his blind father in Genesis 22, and he was going to give the blessing to the firstborn, he made him think he was Esau, the firstborn. And Isaac listens to him, and he says, how'd you get the stew so fast? And Jacob said, the Lord gave it to me. He gave the Lord credit for it. And then he says, come near my son, let me feel thee. It's the first time the Bible used the word feel in Genesis 27. It says he felt him, felt his hairy arms. You know what Isaac said in Genesis 27:22? He said, the voice is the voice of Jacob's, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And he did not go by the voice, and he went by what he felt. And the next verse says, he discerned him not. And he lost his discernment and gave the blessing to the wrong man from the human perspective. And so we see the feeling, again, he was unable to discern. And so, brothers and sisters, friends, these enemies are out there. May we cast them aside in every instance. Sight and human reasoning and feelings, and make them subservient in captivity to the Lord Jesus Christ, that God has spoken. And without faith, it's impossible to believe God. It must begin with coming to Christ. You won't be able to touch Him yet. But God has spoken. He died for your sins. God has emptied the grave. He's on the right hand of God. You have the record of God. You can either call Him a liar or believe Him. And when you believe Him and come to Christ, He saves you and gives you everlasting life. And then as a Christian, God continues to speak in His Word. And He speaks on all areas of life. And yes, you're going to be different, but I'll tell you what pleases God. When by His grace we renounce these enemies, we say, if God says it, I'll make it a captivity, my thought a captivity to Him, and I'll walk in His ways. And you know what? You'll please God. For without faith, it is impossible to please God. May God encourage you as an assembly to continue to walk in faith. It's simple, and yet it's difficult because of the enemies. We'll be different. But remember, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. God bless His Word to our hearts this morning. Let's ask Him to do that in prayer. Our Father, we just come to Thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank Thee for Him. We thank Thee we're not in the dark. What a wonderful thing we have in Thy Word that Thou hast spoken. And Lord, by Thy grace to believe Thee and Thy report is a wonderful thing. And it's on this basis Thou hast promised to save us. For by grace are you saved, through faith, Thy Scriptures tell us, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. We pray for any in the audience, and maybe there you have social and family values, but they're an unbeliever. They've never believed Thy report in Christ and acted on it by coming to Him. We'll pray that they'll come to Thee just believing this morning, and find that Thou art a promise keeper, Thou wilt give them eternal life, and take away their sin. Then we pray for believers as a whole, that how we're assaulted in this society. So much reasoning and sight and feeling. Yet while these things have a place, they are always to be subservient to the written Word of God, Thy Word. We don't know what each is struggling with, but we ask Thy Spirit to work in the hearts, and not only here, but in the Sunday school and at the other assemblies this morning in the area, to stir up hearts, to help us to trust Thee. Thou knowest what needs to be renounced in faith and feeling and reasoning, and to just simply go by Thy Word. And how it will please Thee, and how in the end, while faith is not seeing what we believe, yet we're rewarded someday by seeing what we believe, Father. And so we just ask Thy Spirit to do what the speaker can, to work and encourage hearts now, as we commit this word in the name and for the Lord Jesus Christ, Father. Amen.